Morning, friends. I'm short. I'm only 6'5". We're going to read Acts chapter 2. Yes, please stand. We're going to read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Mark. Doesn't that just fill you with joy to hear that scripture spoken? I love that passage. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that you continue to lead your church. You continue to shepherd your people by the power of your Spirit. Father, we don't know what we're doing. We're just following you. We just desire, Lord Jesus, to follow you where you go. For all my brothers and sisters here this morning, God, and for those who have yet to believe, Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, this morning, that you, if you would just help us, Father, by the power of your word, to understand that the culture and the power and the miracles that we read about in the early church were not things that were done because of the powerful and persuasive leadership of individuals, but it was all by the power of your Spirit as they listened and followed. God, would you help us to grow in our understanding of what it is to follow you and to be a family and to be a people, to be your people bought by the blood of your Son, Father. Would you speak to us this morning and fill our hearts, God, with joy and with pleasure for who you are and for what you have done. And especially, Lord, for those in this city where we live, work, learn, and play, the people that we see consistently on a daily basis, God, that through this community of people, God, that you would bring the light of the gospel where there is darkness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So David Foster Wallace, an American novelist, told a little story that's worthy of our attention. There are these two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish swimming the other way, who nods at them and says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" And the two young fish swim on for a bit, and one of them looks at the other and says, "What in the world is water?" What's the point? Sometimes we aren't able to see how steeped we are in the subconscious messaging and beliefs of the culture that we live in, the water that we swim in, if you will. Charles Taylor, a Canadian philosopher, called this the social imaginary. It's not something you critically think about, perhaps, in your culture because you're just around it all the time. It's something that we all just kind of feel. Truth claims from the majority in our culture, whether they're true or not, if you hear it enough and you're surrounded by it all the time, it just kind of gets into your bones and you have to constantly press against it. So let me tell you a little bit of a funny story to demonstrate this. We were at our house church on a Tuesday evening, fellowshipping. I was making tea and coffee for people before we got sat down to get started. when Everly, my precious four-year-old at the time, came along with her pal Ellie. They were gallivanting around, heading up to Everly's room to of course, put on princess dresses. Everly was philosophizing about beauty. She was already garbed in a princess dress, and she looked at Ellie, and I heard her say, "Let's go put a dress on you so that you can be beautiful." Like, oh, no. Like, tire squealing. Okay, stop. This is a gospel moment right here. I said, "Honey, that's not true. That is not true. What makes Ellie beautiful is not that she's wearing a dress, but because God made her beautiful." And then Ellie said, "Yes, because I'm wearing makeup." I kid you not. I was like,
"Oh, Lord."
Like, I'm just going to go back to making tea, you know. I was able to see into Everly and Ellie's hearts in that moment, that they believe beauty comes from their clothing and their makeup. This is the cultural water that they're swimming in. And in moments like this that I've described, especially, you know that you can't correct these ways of thinking and feeling with just one little talk, right? If we're being honest with ourselves, we know that discipleship is not something that can only be done on Sunday. If you're really going to apply the power of the gospel of Jesus to a person's life, it inevitably leads you to the deeper realities and motivations buried really deep in our hearts. You got to get down there. We cannot do discipleship from a distance. We cannot do discipleship from a distance. And little girls like Ellie and Everly are protected from the constant lies surrounding them in the culture precisely by consistent fellowship in the church. Amen? And living this way shows them the more excellent way than the ways of the world. So if we pay close attention, this is what we see, this close living together to protect one another, to speak truth to one another, to be together. We see this ethic in the early church, how it grew not only by proclamation of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus, but it also grew because of their compelling love for one another. Just think about that. Probably equal to their impact in the world was probably equally the gospel they proclaimed as well as the communal gospel they lived, because it was so countercultural. In fact, listen again to verse 46 and 47. "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." What were they being saved from? From the broken and disheartening way of the world and to slavery to the devil and to sin. What were they being saved to? They were being saved to the way of Christ. Saved to the way of Christ. In this community, people were valued not by their beauty, their influence, their power, but by their intrinsic worth as sons and daughters of God. Even where the most lowly and rejected are honored and invited in, this was the church. This community truly was a refuge from the world. Their love for one another was what drew many to faith in Jesus. Let me say that again. Their love for one another, evidenced in community, was what drew many to faith in Jesus. And it still does to this day. How many of you Christians in this room were drawn to the faith, not just by a gospel you heard preached, but because of a way you saw someone live? So how do we explain the behavior of the early church? You really don't have to dig really deep to realize that they're simply continuing to live as Jesus himself lived. It was a continuation of his earthly ministry in the power of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul lived a very similar way as well, living very intimately alongside the churches he planted. In fact, he told us his secret in 1 Corinthians 11. He says this, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." That's a pretty bold statement, right? Follow me as I follow Jesus. We have the right to say that as sons and daughters of the King when we are following the Lord. Is that not true? What an honor. What a privilege. What a responsibility. Now, quick digression here, because we're using the word follow quite a bit this morning. I don't think it would surprise anyone to hear that in our society, when we say the word follow, or I'm following someone, that might mean something different than the ways I've been using it thus far. What do I mean by that? Well, many people, when they hear the word following, they might be thinking about social media, okay? Following an influencer's Facebook or Instagram or Twitter. This is the definition of an influencer, okay? An influencer is a person with the ability to influence potential buyers of a product or service by promoting or recommending the items on their social media. Okay? This happens a lot. People are representing certain companies to sell their products and they receive financial reward for it. I'm just going to make somebody up. Let's take Jane, for example. If somebody is named Jane in the room, I'm sorry. I love you. This is not you, Jane. This is a made-up Jane. Jane's best life now is plastered all over her social media postings. She slowly develops a huge following of people who are attracted to her way of life. And then she gets paid by companies to recommend their products to all those who follow her, okay? All these people who want to have a great life like Jane. You see, they're following Jane, and that's the actual language that our culture uses, but here's the problem. They don't really know Jane at all. Jane's promotions are, for the most part, only skin deep, and they're followed by people who envy her. Now, this isn't everybody. This is a cultural generalization, okay? I know there are influencers in the room, and I know there are good products. I know there are good people. I'm generalizing this industry, okay? Sadly, Jane's real God-created identity can easily be swallowed up by her social media identity to the extent that her motivation in life becomes peddling products that she doesn't really need to people she doesn't really know to receive financial reward and reputation as being a certain kind of person she'll need to continue forever being if she wants to keep her following. Anxiety is on the rise. Wonder why? If Jane's beauty fades, or if her life stops being an envy-worthy adventure, then people will just stop following her. Again, I'm not saying there's not good-natured influencers. If there's influencers in the room, I love you. Thankful for you. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ. But generally speaking, this industry of following is insidious. And it has the potential to rob people of their dignity and their personhood. Do you feel that? That's all around us right now. Sometimes I fear that when we speak about following Jesus, we think in individual terms only, rather than in being a people together. A priest, a family of priests, the household of God. A set-apart community made by the blood of Jesus, where the poor and the powerless are invited in to have the same dignity as those of higher economic estate. You see, Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, he left the honor of heaven to carry our shame. Amen. Thanks be to Jesus. He gave attention. He gave time. He gave friendship to those who could do nothing for him. Let me say that again. He gave his attention, he gave his time, and he gave his friendship. And he gives his friendship to people who can do nothing for him, like me. He made us a beautiful family by the power of his reconciling blood. So if we don't see church family this morning as that, a family, then we don't yet understand the radical and scandalous nature of the church. And we see that in verses 44 to 47. I want to read those again. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. I mean, that's just incredible. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Paul understood this well. Listen to Paul's language to the church that he planted in Thessalonica. This is in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 8, and this should be up on the screen. These are the words of a man who's truly following Jesus. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. You ever tried to share the gospel in the midst of much conflict in your own life? It's hard. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. It's manly language. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Men, this is what male leadership in the church looks like. Regardless of what our culture says, you're never more manly than when you are faithfully pouring into the lives of others, inviting them to follow you as you follow Jesus. Is that not true, men? Men, let me hear an amen. There's nothing wrong with looking at a man in the face and saying, your friendship means the world to me. I think very highly of you. I love you. That's a good thing. Let's go back to our focus text and start to break this down. In Acts 2, the very first verse, 42, verse 42 of our passage, we see four things that it says they devoted themselves to, okay? They devoted themselves to these things. Number one, the apostles' teaching. What this was, it was the Christ-centered interpretation of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. That's all they had was the Old Testament. So they taught from that, and they taught about Christ through it. The New Testament had not yet been compiled. Number two, they devoted themselves to communal life. Number three, they devoted themselves to breaking bread, which refers to communion, which we'll talk about later in more depth. And finally, number four, they devoted themselves to prayers, technically to the prayers, is what it says. And the prayers means that it was a daily liturgical hour of prayer according to Jewish custom, which would have been at 3 p.m. Of course, they also prayed at all times without ceasing like we all do, but they committed themselves to daily prayer at this time at the temple. In the very early practice of the church, communion was not just a morsel of bread and a sip of wine, but a meal, a full meal, and a cup of wine. They experienced communion with God and one another just as Jesus did at the Last Supper over a full meal. The Passover meal, in fact. Okay? Their practice of fellowship was not thin comparative to the other habits of their lives. Rather, fellowship with Jesus and one another was the organizing principle of their lives. Let me say that again. Fellowship with Jesus and one another was the organizing principle of their lives. It was, in fact, their most powerful witness. Their gospel proclamation was not just their words, but it was their life together. To further demonstrate this, let's move forward in the timeline of the early church. So I actually want to bump forward a few years down the road. I want you to imagine a world with me in which there are no church buildings. No church buildings. No denominations. No tax exemptions. No public spaces to safely meet. We may not be far off from this. I don't know. Imagine China. What I have described is the early church, the first 3.5 to 4 centuries, in fact. It was a domestic or an in-home phenomena. House church was the only way of being the church, especially in the predominantly Gentile contexts. They were small to medium-sized gatherings that were, one, hated for many reasons, looked down upon. First, their proclamation, Jesus is Lord or Jesus is King, was not merely a devotional statement, but it was a political one against the emperors who propped themselves up as God. Feel that? Also, these house churches were very secretive and very exclusive. Only to baptized Christians were they available and open to be able to protect themselves from the authorities. It's very well documented that they were accused by suspicious unbelievers of, listen to this, cannibalism. Cannibalism, well documented. Because there were rumors spreading around that they were gathering and eating flesh and drinking blood. Communion. Jesus, take and eat my body. Take and drink my blood. They were also accused of incestuous sounding love. Because of this bizarre language Christians would use to describe their devotion to one another as brothers and sisters of one body. I mean, that's a weird thing to say to a person who doesn't know Jesus. We're part of one body. And I want to zoom in specifically towards the tail end of our time together in one of these house church centers, okay? This is in Carthage, North Africa. Tertullian, who was a leader of the church in Carthage, was born only about 55 years after the Apostle John died. Listen to how he describes the gathering of the Christians. Some of this I'm paraphrasing. This right here, though, is a direct quote from him. The ways Christians behave are our most articulate statements. The ways Christians behave are our most articulate statements. The gathering of the Christians in Carthage is intense. Their core is prayer, in which the members approach God, struggle with God, and even violently cry out to God to grant their requests. Our gatherings are marked by the maintenance of discipline, by internalizing and memorizing the teachings of Christ. Tertullian and his disciple, Cyprian of Carthage, describe the way of Christians in comparison to the ways of the other fraternal societies in the city. because that's how society was generally made or composed in these days. There were fraternal organizations for men to join for business purposes to just grow and rise to the next tier of society. Who can you know who is more powerful than you, who speaks more fluently than you, who has more gravitas than you? Follow them, rise rank with them, get more honor, get more attention, get more wealth, get more influence. Hope that disease or financial ruin never befalls you. It's basically how it worked in the influential centers. Christians, not so. This is what Cyprian said about the church in North Africa. What outsiders see is not our worship. They don't see our worship. Nobody sees our worship but Christians, because it was very secretive. What they see is our way of life. Energetically feeding poor people, providing proper burials to the impoverished, caring for orphaned boys and girls, being attentive to aged slaves and prisoners. These are our works of love. Outsiders did not say, listen to the Christian's message. Listen to this, keyboard warriors. Outsiders did not say, listen to the Christian's message, because nobody listens to us anyway. I love that. Nobody listens to us. But rather, they say, look how they love one another. The pagans said, look, Christianity's truth claims are visible. It's truly lived out by their members, not merely spoken about. And lastly, for the rest of society, it was considered virtuous. It was considered virtuous in the rest of society to disassociate from those who became poor and experienced financial ruin. But the Christians showed honor to one another, and even greatest honor to those who seemed to deserve no honor. They were an upside-down community from the rest of the world. And are we still not? How many hospitals have been built by Christians? How many care centers have been built by Christians? This is how you can know we are the salt and light of the earth. How many centers like Embrace to love and care for those who are considering abortion? Can you imagine what our world would look like if all these centers just disappeared? Cyprian's final quote that I love is this: we know virtues by their practice rather than through boasting of them. And I would add, whereas in my society, we signal our virtues with our words, but do we actually live them? Outsiders will take notice of Christians not so much by what we say, but by the way that we love one another and the way that we live. So here's some questions for consideration for you, okay? Number one, what does your life communicate to the outside world, to those who are watching you? If you could just shut your words off, and if you didn't type anything on social media, what would the habits and rhythms of your life display to those who are watching? What do you think? Number two, who are your people? Who do you really do life with? Who is your community that helps you to make sense of life? Are they brothers and sisters? When you think of the word church, do you think of family? Or do you think of a Sunday event? Emily and I planted a church called The Seed with my brother for about 6.5, 7 years. And we were a set-up, tear-down, mobile church. We didn't own a building. And we learned during that time that the only people who would be there were people who were there because of relational gravity. They're only there because of relationships. There was not a building to invite them into, or a building they could drive by to see. It was all by word of mouth. It was all by invitation. And during this time, Em and I just realized that to shepherd and to pastor and to be brothers and sisters in Christ, well, our home kind of became our sanctuary. So we just developed a habit of at least once a week having somebody over for dinner. We put a fire pit in our house in Riverside to have people over, to do community events, just to have friends over. We've continued that tradition. Sometimes we have multiple families. Sometimes we're invited to somebody else's house for dinner, and that is awesome. Every pastor would be like, yes. In the past 2.5 years, we've had about 90 families from this church to our house. I'm not boasting. I'm just telling you, this is where my wife and I live as Christians. Emily, when she prays, she sits down in the morning and opens her Bible. She thinks of a person that she prays for the Spirit to give her a person's name. She reads through the psalm. She writes a letter to that person. Through that, the language of that psalm, she takes a picture with her phone. She texts that picture to the person she prays over. Maybe some of you have received those pictures from her. We've just learned that our job as the church is not to make the world a better place. It's to be the better place. You hear that? Our job as the church is not to make the world a better place primarily. It's to be the better place. A place of safety and refuge for those who need to escape the world. So let's turn to communion. Why do we see that one of the core emphases in this passage and in all of Scripture, in all the gatherings of the people of God, is communion? Why do we do this every week? Why is this? Let me answer this in a roundabout way. Did you know that the words the New Testament are used 6 times in the compilation of books we call the New Testament? Jesus himself said it once. They were not talking about the compilation of books that we call the New Testament when they used the words the New Testament. You know what they were thinking about? They were thinking about an action, a memory, a promise. They were thinking about the moment at the Last Supper where Jesus broke bread and he said, "A new covenant or a new testament I give to you." And we see this in Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29. Let's read that. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" You know what Jesus, the great high priest, did in that moment? He gave them bread representative of his flesh, as we hold this morning. He gave them wine representative of his blood, their hands held. Do you know who the only people were who had the right to handle the elements of sacrifice? Priests. You know what Jesus made them in that moment? Priests of the household of God. And that's why Peter tells us in his theology, we are priests of the household of God. We have been washed by the blood of Jesus. The veil has been torn because Jesus' flesh was torn on the cross. And every time we hold these elements, we are reminded that we are sons and daughters, heirs, little brothers and sisters of Jesus himself, of a new covenant. Amen? You are priests of the kingdom of God, not just kind of, for real, in the power of the Spirit. What an honor to eat his flesh and drink his blood. What an honor to have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are his people. Hebrews 9 spells it out so clear, how Jesus was the high priest and came in his own blood, not of bulls and calves. So we come together this morning. And by the way, Josh, I don't have a cup of communion. So if somebody could bring me one, that'd be great. Thank you. So as we come together and as we take communion, I want to invite you to remember that we do this as people who have been purchased from our sins by the work of our Savior. I'll just lead you in it and I'll eat mine later, okay, church? Please take the bread. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he had the wherewithal to still look his people in the eye and tell them, "This is my flesh for you." He knew what was about to happen to him. And he still had the wherewithal to give himself to them completely. Take of his flesh and eat. Thank you, Josh. And he took a cup of wine representative of the covenant in his blood. And he knew his blood was about to be poured. And he said, "Take and drink. This is my blood of the covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." Church, take and drink the blood of Jesus. Every time we eat this bread, we are reminded that we are brothers and sisters, part of the same loaf of bread, if you will, part of the same family, members of the same body of Christ, and he is the head of the body. And so we are a family, and we are a people. If you are not part of a house church or a small group or a small community where you dig in, where you walk life out with people outside of just Sunday, I would invite you to join us in that. There's a website on our URL page that you'll be able to see if you use the QR code. You can access that. It's housechurch.ccc.org. We have 19 house churches about to start our 20th and more. We want to invite you to really walk with us as brothers and sisters, and not just as people who see each other on Sunday. Amen. Many of you are walking so faithfully in these communities, loving so well, caring so well for the poor and powerless. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your faithfulness to continue walking out the community, the people of God, and the power of the blood of Jesus poured out for us. For those of you who have not yet experienced this community, we invite you into it this morning. Maybe this is the week you start to take a look at what it looks like to dig a bit deeper into the people of God. As we close our time together, let's pray. And I'd like to invite our pastors, elders, prayer counselors down at this time. Jesus, there's going to come a time, and we all know it, when we stand before you, our lives to be judged for the deeds that we have done in the body. And all that we desire on that day, Lord, is to be found faithful. Holy Spirit, thank you for the way that you lead us. Father, thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Would you lead us in worship now in the power of your Spirit to know and to trust and to believe that we are your people, set apart. God, would you help our actions as your people to speak louder than our words? God, would you help our love for one another and our feasting together and our day by day being together with gladness in our hearts, our taking the wine and the bread of communion, our praying together. God, would you make these powerful evidences to the world of your reconciling work? God, for the sake of the neighborhood surrounding this church in this city, Wichita, where we live, for the sake of this city, God, would you bind our hearts together here as brothers and sisters, bathed and washed by the blood of Jesus. God, when we give an answer as a church, we want to see that our impact was great, not because of our strength, but because of our faithfulness to you, God, because you are great, and because to you belongs the power and the splendor and the glory and the majesty. We thank you, Jesus, that you are our resurrected King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are here this morning and you have not yet begun following Jesus, I want you to come down and pray with one of our counselors or pastors here. Today is the day of salvation. Walk with us as brothers and sisters. If you're rejoicing in victory, come laugh, come rejoice, come celebrate, come share your prayer. We want to rejoice with you. This isn't just for people whose lives are falling apart. This is for people whose lives are being held together by Jesus. Amen. Don't keep your praises to yourself. If you want to pray for somebody else, come down. Come intercede for them. May the Spirit lead us at this time.